You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Well, welcome again. We are starting a new series that will go for 4 weeks called God's at War. We're coming into the fall, and if you're a student, you're thinking of the semester and you're thinking, wow, you know, I want to do well. I mean, no one, I think, is coming in, man, I hope I fail. Or, you know, maybe you're a parent and your kids are in the next grade and you're thinking, wow, I really want them to do well this year. Or maybe you've had some downtime in the summer, some vacation, and you're back at your job. You're thinking, okay, here we go again. I think for most of us, we're thinking, wow, you know, I want to do good. I want to maybe even this year get a promotion, or maybe, you know, be asked to take on a new project, or, you know, something that would really enhance my career. Or maybe you've graduated recently and you're still looking for that job. You want to find one, right? Whatever it is, I mean, we're coming in and our view is that we want to do well. I was listening to a podcast on the Harvard Business Review, IdeaCast. I'm starting to really get into podcasts, and some of them I only listen to one or two, and then some of them I'm really into. But I've listened to only a few of these ones. They're only 20 minutes long. But one of the guests they had on was a organizational psychologist and author of a new book called Insights. And they were talking about what is it going to take to be successful in the 21st century. And what was interesting about this book and about this interview was it wasn't what you thought. You know, when you think of what it's going to take to be successful, a lot of times you'll think, well, you know, is it intellect or training or whatever? But this author who was on the program, Tasha Urich, she said that of all the things, just think, what do you think might be the thing that you need to be successful in the 21st century? You don't have to call it out, but just kind of think, I'm going to see who might get this right. I was quite surprised myself when and this is a four-year research project that they did. This is like just not some person popping up, and it was multinational. But this is what Tasha Urich said. Self-awareness is the most important skill to be successful in the 21st century. It's like the meta skill. Research shows that people who see themselves clearly are better performers, more promotable, better communicators, better influencers, have stronger relationships, and are better leaders. As I began to think about it a little bit, it kind of made sense. Have you ever known someone who's like really talented in an area, whatever it is, but for some reason, other aspects of their life are so out of control that they never actually get to enter into what all that talent should be producing? Ever come across? Maybe you're that person. I don't know. Hopefully not. But it can be. In other words, you have the goods. You really do. You've been blessed. You've worked hard at whatever it is, your craft or your talents and your skills. But it's these other things in your life that you're not really aware that kind of you self-destruct, basically. So we want to be more self-aware of ourselves and how we are perceived by others in all of life. In the podcast, they also went to talk about that even people who try to be self-aware, that spend time reflecting, spend time in introspection, many of those people do not actually understand themselves, and it doesn't help because all they're doing is asking the question why over and over again. Why am I feeling so depressed? Why am I feeling so anxious? Why didn't that go well at work? Why? She said that it was actually just asking that question over and over is futile. But then there was something that was said on this podcast that I actually completely disagreed with as a follower of Jesus. They said, look, you just can't know why. So don't even bother trying to ask. But Christianity offers whys. when we look at God's word, it doesn't hold back from looking at the human soul and our hearts and our minds and answering why things happen. Now, God doesn't give us every answer at every time, but it doesn't hold back. The biblical worldview states that our problem is one of warring entities within us. God's at war. And the more spiritually self-aware we are of that battle raging in all of our hearts and minds, the more we're able to grow in all areas of our lives. About 10 years ago, I came across an influential author and pastor by the name of Dr. Tim Keller, and you've probably seen us quote him before, in our sermons. And I'd never really heard the concept of idols and the inner life explained like this before. See, for me, most of my Christianity was about understand what sin is. Sin is breaking God's laws, and God has sort of a way that the world works, and when you break it, it doesn't work very good. And Jesus is a person who forgives you when you don't measure up so that you can just sort of do the minimum amount of sinning in life and make it through and go to heaven one day. But Keller was so well at pointing out the ancient wisdom of St. Augustine and others who saw that beneath every sin is a disordered love or an idol that we have exchanged for Jesus to save you. Now, there's a lot to unpack on this subject. I've actually listened to tons of these podcasts and books, and not just of Tim Keller, but other people who have really helped frame this. And so I've got literally 10 years of stuff that I'm going to try to give you in 25 minutes, and it's impossible. No, this is actually the first time we've actually done an actual sermon series talking about this type of subject and unpacking it in a whole series. And so we're really excited about this. We're going to look at these gods that are at war in us, and some of the more famous ones some of the ones that are more common to us all. So the first thing we want to look at is a key concept, is the concept of what is an idol? What is an idol? Our idols. Exodus 20 is where the Ten Commandments are listed in the Bible. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 4 says this: "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." So a lot of times when we think of the word idols, we think of just like carving in an image and then putting it down in our house and bowing down to it. And that's one idea of what idolatry is. But actually, when you look at this scripture, it's actually anything that's created can become an idol. You've got God and then all other created things. And anything that is a creative thing can potentially become something that we look to save us, and ultimately then we're worshiping it. So it's not even necessarily a bad thing. It's just a created thing. Jesus followed up on the first commandment when he was asked what was the most important. In Matthew 22, 36, someone asked him, "Teacher, Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." So rather than looking at an idol, we're to look to God. So this is, Jesus is saying, this is the positive side of it. If Exodus 20 is, this is what you shouldn't do, Jesus unpacked, this is what we should be doing. We should love God first. To love someone is to trust them. Trust what they say and act accordingly. God tells us that he loves us and he'll look after us, that he'll supply our needs. But sometimes we struggle with this. The great reformer, we celebrated the Protestant Reformation recently, 500 years, and the key figure of that was Martin Luther, a German monk who in his catechism or his teaching or foundations, he said this. He said that the reason why the first commandment is first is because it's actually what we do to God before we commit the other nine sins of the commandment. For example, he said, lying, for instance, that's one of the commandments. You should not bear false witness. He said, when we lie, we've actually already, before we lie, we commit the first sin of idolatry. See, what happens is you shall have no other God before us. We should look to him for our help. But why do we lie? Well, we lie to get out of a jam, right? To save ourselves. We are actually at that point not trusting in God. We get in a jam and we're afraid, or maybe we're ashamed or something. And so what do? We don't say, okay, I'm loved by God, I made a mistake. We don't say that. We lie to cover up. Because in that moment, the true God or the true idol that we're depending on is the sin of lying. And you see how that works? And he said that they're all like that. Whatever we do, they're actually functional savior, something we use to get out of a jam, to save us, to make us feel better, to make us help our identity or some other piece in our lives. So example, the whole idea of control. You know, we're looking a little bit about the idol of control here. Our society, we're full of that. The idea that we want to be safe in the future, so we want to plan everything out. We want to make sure that everything's going to work out. Now, it's good to, like I said, it's a created thing. Planning is a created thing, right? Planning, is it good or bad? Well, it's nothing. It's amoral. It's not good. It's not bad. But planning, when we're trying to use it to control the future so we won't get hurt, is an idol, and we've dethroned God. See how that works? So that's what we're talking about. This God's at war is this battle for idolatry. And it's not easy to see these things. I'm still learning about mine. And when we get into our small groups, we're going to discuss this of how do you unearth idols? And we've got some diagnostic questions, and it'll be a lot of fun. But I've shared this before, but one of the things that's made me difficult to live with as a husband and a father is my need to be right. Now, a lot of arguments that we've had is because of that. I won't back down. But do you know why being right is more than just, hey, you should be accurate? Like, would it be make God happier if we're wrong all the time? No. We want to be accurate. But here's what happens. There's something in me, for whatever reason, in my life story, in my journey, that I feel like I'm not a worthwhile person unless I'm right. So I've somehow attached being right to my identity. And so it's difficult for me to just say, oh, I'm so wrong. Because I don't feel like when I say that I'm still loved, that I'm still okay. So then what do? I amp up the fight and the argument. And here's the problem is that, and we've had, my wife and I have had this fight many times. She'll say, okay, you're right. And that'll go, I'd like keep on it and say, how right am I? or she feels like she admitted it, but I didn't feel like she really admitted that I was right yet. But here's the thing about our idols. They can never be satisfied. I mean, she could say, you're right, you're 100% right, Bert, you're so right, you're right. And I'd come back, and it'd barely be enough. And anyway, I have other idols too. I mean, as a pastor and as a church planter, I want career success just like anybody else. I don't want to be known as someone who starts churches that don't do well and fail. So I'm pretty driven in that. And I got to watch it. Because God is the one who gives growth, not Bert. He's the one who ultimately, by the power of his spirit, Jesus actually said that I'll build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And so, anyway, lest this become a therapy session between you and the whole congregation and me, we're going to end my idol section, okay? Nonetheless, you're getting the point. So here's what Keller says. An idol is anything more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, or identity. It can be anything. The tricky thing about the sin of idolatry is that we don't see it as sin and how destructive it is, because idols are generally good things in themselves. What makes it sinful is that we look to it more than God for salvation, for our identity, for our happiness, for our meaning. Okay, so here's just a few examples of idols, modern day idols. Career, family, children, spouse, boyfriend, girlfriend, achievement, political cause, your physical attractiveness, how smart you are, romance, human approval, power, comfort, financial security, and the list can go on and on. Now look at those things. How many of those things would you think are like sin? When you think, wow, you sinner! You love your family too much. None of these things in themselves are bad things, right? It's when we look to them above God. When we look to them more, and this is the God, this is the warfare that goes on in all of our hearts. And to become more spiritually self-aware is when we begin to understand which ones we will have more of a tendency to slip into. And it's different for different people, because we all have a different story that causes us to lean that way. All of us have a different background. Another important concept to understand to win the gods at war battle is the role of the human heart, the heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it, flows from it. Above all else, guard your heart. Not your mind, not even just your physical body, but your heart. You see, we don't live our lives logically. Like, the things that we know to be true, it doesn't mean that we're going to automatically do them. Because the heart is the control center of our being, not our minds, and not logic. According to famous 18th century American philosopher and preacher Jonathan Edwards, the heart is our command center. You think, feel, and act from the heart. This is why emotional engagement is not enough, nor is just thinking or willpower or volition. Have you ever been really emotional about something and you think, oh, I'll never do that again, I'll never, you know, even in whatever, you get have this emotional thing, or you have this eureka moment and your emotions are flooded and you think, okay, that's it. You know, it's like this high, and it gives you a propulsion of energy, and then it dies off. Because emotion is not enough. It's part of our hearts, but it's not enough. I get a kick out of thinking and laughing at the church and all of us as Christians. Because there's, you know, we all believe in the Bible, we all believe in God, but it's interesting how our churches tend to emphasize one part of this or another. We come from a fairly charismatic background, which means that we, you know, our music style is a little bit maybe more exuberant than some other churches and things like that. And we love emotion. You know, in a charismatic church, we love to get a spiritual high and that sort of thing. But it's interesting, other churches, they'll emphasize the mind, you know, Bible churches. We are going to get deep in every line of scripture. We are going to, you know, exegete every single passage and every single word and everything. And we're gonna just get so informed You know, and then others are more discipleship churches. It's like, we're going to work on your will. Step one, step two, step three, step four, step five. So it's more, you know, more on the will. But our hearts encompass all of those things. And transformation only happens when all of that. So here's the point. Unless our hearts change, nothing changes. We'll just go back and living our lives unself-aware and losing the war of the gods within. And I love what Canadian philosopher and theologian James Smith says in his book, You Are What You Love. He says, Jesus is a teacher who doesn't just inform our intellect, but forms our very loves. He isn't content in simply depositing new ideas into your mind. He is after nothing less than your wants, your loves, and your longings. Jesus doesn't just want to change what we do. He wants to change what we want to do. He wants to go deeper. But the only way for that to happen is when the gospel, the good news of Jesus, really begins to go deep into our hearts. Why do we want to be so aware of this battle for idolatry in our hearts? It's because idols will break your heart. We think that they're going to save us, but idols will actually break our hearts. I have a longer quote from Tim Keller's book, Encounters with Jesus, when he explains this, and I'm just going to read this for, I tried to figure out a way I could sort of kind of condense this and make it a little shorter, and it's not too long a passage, but it's just, it was written so well right in the book that I decided I just want to read it right out of the book. Listen in. Everybody has to live for something. But Jesus is arguing that if he's not that thing, it will fail you. First, it will enslave you. Whatever that thing is, you will tell yourself that you have to have it or there's no tomorrow. That means that if anything threatens it, you will become inordinately scared. If anyone blocks it, you will become inordinately angry. And if you fail to achieve it, you'll never be able to forgive yourself. But second, if you do achieve it, it will fail to deliver the fulfillment you expected. Let me give you an eloquent contemporary expression of what Jesus is saying. Nobody put this better than the American writer David Foster Wallace. He got to the top of his profession. He was an award-winning, best-selling postmodern novelist known around the world for his boundary-pushing storytelling. He once wrote a sentence that was more than 1,000 words long. A few years before the end of his life, he gave a now famous commencement speech at Kenyon College. He said to the graduating class, "Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much everything else will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and the beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before your loved ones finally bury you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid. And you will need ever more power over others to numb your own fear. Worship intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they are evil or sinful, but that they're unconscious. They're the default settings. Wallace was by no means a religious person, but he understood that everyone worships, everyone trusts in something for their salvation. Everyone bases their lives on something that requires faith. A couple of years after giving that speech, Wallace killed himself. And this non-religious man's parting words to us are pretty terrifying. Something will eat you alive. Because even though you might never call it worship, you can be absolutely sure you are worshiping and you are seeking. And Jesus says, unless you're worshiping me, unless I'm the center of your life, unless you're trying to get your spiritual thirst quenched through me and not through these other things, unless you see that the solution must come inside rather than just pass by the outside, then whatever you worship will abandon you in the end. Wow. That's strong stuff, isn't it? But the good news, the great news, the best news that you and I will ever hear, ever, is that Jesus invites us to worship him. Jesus invites us to worship him. And you know what? When we put the whole weight on Jesus, it won't break. Idols will let us down. If we go after the money, we'll feel we never have enough. If we go for all of these things that Wallace described, you can see in the end that they'll eat you alive. Jesus won't eat you alive. He won't eat me alive. Jesus will it'll just keep getting better and better. Over these 4 weeks, I hope that all of us can grow and win at this God's at war battle like we've never won before. For some of you, you might be saying, man, I've never heard it like this before. I've never heard the gospel being described as a battle of competing loves and idols in the heart. And I've never thought of what my idols might be. I encourage you to join a small group and have some discussion around this. We have some excellent diagnostic questions to help us understand ourselves better and not just be self-aware, but be spiritually self-aware so that we can be the type of people that will have a great fall, that will have a great semester, that will have a great life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. That instead of false worship, that you have provided this unbelievably good news that there is one that we can worship that will never let us down. And God, even in this moment, I confess that many times I've fallen prey to the same idol. But I'm so thankful that you're a forgiving God and that you're the one who replaces that with a new love, not an idol, but a true Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord, as we go through this series over the next 4 weeks, that we'll all grow and that we'll all win in this warfare. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.